Today I have two short messages for you that I was going through my collection of sermons, and I don't even remember giving these the first time, it's been a long time, but these are both appropriate for Passover Lord's Supper. The first message is Blood on Trial. Blood on Trial. We live in a society where man's justice and the element of revenge are chief elements in our television and movie entertainment. Court dramas, police and detective shows, and those countless action movies where the good guy portions out justice and or revenge through the barrel of a machine gun. We are always satisfied when the bad guy is found guilty in court or dies in a shootout with police. Many cheer when Arnold Schwarzenegger, Clint Eastwood, or Sylvester Stallone dispose of countless enemy in a blaze of glory. The problem arises when we allow these elements of revenge and human justice to spill over into our real lives and into our relationships with others, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ. Sometimes when we are offended or we have an outright sin done against us, we seek justice. We want God to come in with a fiery hand and put an end to the great offense, and for the person to make things right. However, is this really God's way concerning his flock? Let's see as we study the subject of forgiveness. Let me tell you a story to illustrate this true story. There was once a woman who came into the church. Like all new first fruits being called, she repented of her sins, was baptized, and received the Holy Spirit of God. The young woman had a very rough past involving alcohol, drugs, and prostitution, but the change in her was evident. As time went on, she became a faithful member of the church. It was not long until this faithful young woman had caught the eye and heart of the pastor's son. The relationship grew and they began to make wedding plans. This is when the problems began. You see, about one half of the church did not think that a woman with such a past, such as hers, was suitable for the pastor's son. The church began to argue and fight about the matter, so they decided to have a meeting. As the people made their arguments and tensions increased, the meeting was getting completely out of hand. The young woman became very upset about all the things being brought up about her past. As she began to cry, the pastor's son stood to speak. He could not bear the pain it was causing his wife to be. He began to speak, and his statement was this: "My fiancé's past is not what is on trial here. What you are questioning is the ability of the blood of Jesus to wash away sin. Today you have put the blood of Christ on trial. So does it wash away sin or not?" The whole church began to weep as they realized that they had been slandering the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Too often, even as Christians, we bring up the past and use it as a weapon against our brothers and sisters. Forgiveness is the very foundation, or foundational part, of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5, 17 and 18, that when anybody becomes a Christian, he becomes a brand new person. He is not the same anymore. A new life has begun. All these new things are from God, who brought us back to him through what Jesus Christ has done. That reading from the Living Bible. Ephesians 1 and verse 7 says, "So overflowing in his kindness towards us, that he took away all our sins through the blood of his son, by whom we are saved." That also from the Living Bible. The next two scriptures are also from the Living Bible. First one, Ephesians 4, verses 31 and 32. Ephesians 4, beginning of verse 31, where it says, "Stop being mean, bad-tempered, and angry. Quarreling, harsh words, and dislike of others should have no place in your lives. Instead, be kind to each other, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God has forgiven you, because you belong to Christ." Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15, One of the scariest things Jesus ever said was, your heavenly Father will forgive you if you forgive those who sin against you. But if you refuse to forgive them, he will not forgive you. If the blood of Jesus does not cleanse the other person completely, then it cannot cleanse us completely. If that is the case, then we're all in a lot of trouble. Turn over to Colossians. Colossians 1. And I'm going to read verses 12 through 14 out of the Living Bible. Colossians 1, beginning at verse 12, records these words of Paul, always thankful to the Father, who has made us qualified to share all the wonderful things that belong to those who live in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us out of the darkness and gloom of Satan's kingdom and brought us into the kingdom of his dear Son, who bought our freedom with his blood and forgave us all our sins. And I want to look at a key scripture regarding this subject of forgiveness, Matthew 18. And we all know what Matthew 18 is about. Matthew 18, beginning at verse 15. So Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. So these are the Matthew 18 instructions of what you're supposed to do when a brother offends you. Verse 16, but if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. So the two or three witnesses come in to hear both sides of the story. Verse 17, and if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. So that's step three of the process. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be loosed in heaven. We just had a Bible study on this. And whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So what that is talking about there in verse 18 is that when you go through the Matthew 18 process, there will be a resolution. It'll come to the end of it. Most Matthew 18s are handled at step one, where the two brothers, or brother and sister, whatever, get together and resolve the situation. A few go to step two, where two or three witnesses are brought in, and finally, about 1 or 2% of all Matthew 18 processes, if they're done correctly, end up in the church's hands. In whatever situation, if the church has to get involved, that's where verse 18 comes in, and they say, the church will resolve the matter, and they have God's own authority to bind and loose, come up with a solution to the situation. Verse 19, again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. That verse is specific to this Matthew 18 process. So he's talking about resolving differences between brothers, forgiveness, compassion. And so what he's saying is that in this process, there's church members involved. And that's where verse 20 comes in, where two or three of you are gathered in my name in this process. There I am in the midst of thee. Then came Peter to him. And because he'd been listening to this whole discourse. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus said unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. So he's talking about a long time here. Here is the word forgiveness. And what that means at 70 times 7, that means you're to be in an attitude where you're always looking to invoke forgiveness as opposed to seeking justice or some sort of, getting the guy out of the church, which is when Matthew 18s were done wrong, it was always about some guy being offended and wanting the other guy to pay or to be kicked out of the church, which was not the design of the Matthew 18 process. It's about forgiveness. It's about saving a brother. Here is the word forgiveness from the Bible Dictionary, Unger's. One of the most widely misunderstood doctrines of Scripture. And in that particular sentence, the word doctrine is kind of misused. A doctrine is an established line of belief, what this should read is one of the widely misunderstood principles of God, fruits of the Spirit. Forgiveness is a fruit of the Spirit. It is not to be confused with human forgiveness that merely remits a penalty or charge. Divine forgiveness is one of the most complicated and costly undertakings, demanding complete satisfaction to meet the demands of God's outraged holiness. For the believer who sins, the great foundational truth respecting the believer in relationship to his sins is the fact that his salvation comprehends the forgiveness of all his trespasses, past, present, and future, so far as condemnation is concerned. See Romans 8:1, Colossians 2:13, John 3:18, and John 5:24. Since Christ has vicariously borne all sin, and since the believer's standing in Christ is complete, he is perfected forever in Christ. When a believer sins, he is subject to chastisement from the Father, but never to condemnation with the world. 1 Corinthians 11, 31-32. And we will read 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 29. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Continuing in the Bible dictionary, by confession, the Christian is forgiven and restored to fellowship. 1 John 1:9. That's the purpose of the Matthew 18 process. It needs to be remembered that were it not for Christ's finished work on the stake and his present intercession in heaven, the least sin would result in the sinner's banishment from God's presence and eternal ruin. All of that from the New Unger's Bible Dictionary. Here it is from Nelson's Bible Dictionary for forgiveness. God's forgiveness of us demands that we forgive others, because grace brings responsibility and obligation. Matthew 18, parable of the unmerciful servant, and Luke 6:37. Luke 6:37 says, judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. So what God is showing us there is that there's an automatic result or consequence of everything you do. And going back, because it just struck me very profoundly, when you go back to 1 Corinthians 11:29, it says, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. That concept of not discerning the Lord's body has to do with the holistic understanding of what's going on in the salvation process. God wants us to invoke compassion and forgiveness and these and all of these related fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace. You know, all of these things are looking to keep away this unwarranted want of revenge and justice. I want satisfaction here and that type of thing. You learn to, you know, take the wrong. It's better to take. I want it said that if it were so possible that when you first see Christ, he looks at you and says you were way too forgiving. I would rather have that than have one inkling of a conversation with him where he said there were times when you were not very forgiving at all. Jesus placed no limits on the extent to which Christians are to forgive their fellow men. We saw that with Peter, didn't we? Matthew 18:35, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not every one of his brothers their trespasses. How many times have we studied some concept of God And then there was always a zinger at the end. But if you're having a problem with your brother, this isn't going to work. You want the faith of God. Remember when we did the sermon on having the same faith as God? All of this scripture about how to have and your right to and God wants to give you and take you through the faith building process. He's building it in you through the power of the Holy Spirit, none of your own actions, but he's building it into you till you can get to a point where you can have the same faith that God has. But then he says, but if you have any problem with your brother, this isn't going to work. So the processes of God taking you from 0 to 100 in any aspect of the salvation process, not going to work if this isn't being invoked. It's a part of, and it's a chief part of, discerning the Lord's body. He went through this partly so that we would be forgiving, that we would be holistically in the broad sense of all the spectrum of godly principles, working with all of them, leaving none out. Can you imagine if you were like up in the 90 to 100 in capability of love and joy and peace, but then you weren't forgiving? It would tarnish the work that's being done elsewhere. You would have all these high scores, but then they would say over here in forgiveness, the scores are so low that it's tainting all of your other scores. And he makes it very clear that if we don't forgive others, we're not going to be forgiven. So what good is it going to do us to be experts in love, joy, and some of these other aspects of the fruits of the Spirit if we're not forgiving? Matthew 5, 43 through 48. So this is Matthew 5, 43 through 48. You have heard it said, you have heard that it been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them that love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the publicans the same? But if you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? But ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect, which means go on towards perfection. Continue that process where you're moving towards perfection at all times. And finally, Mark 11, 25 and 26, and when you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against any. So you can't even pray right. Your prayers are not going to be heard if you have aught against your brother. So he says, when you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. So as we approach tomorrow evening, in the taking of the bread and the wine, let's properly discern the Lord's body and understand that a big part of that discerning of the Lord's body is that he gave and shed his blood so we would have the ability and have the power given to us so that we could forgive. And that is the end of that first message. So we're going to have a second message now. These were originally two sermonettes, so I'm giving you two sermonettes. That equals a sermon. This one is also about discerning the body of Christ. In about 59 AD, Paul wrote his first letter to the Corinthians. The church was having many problems. Among them was the fact that they had forgotten about the Lord's Supper, the same supper that you and I will partake of tomorrow. Let us read about it. 1 Corinthians 11. So if you want to turn over there, 1 Corinthians 11, I'm going to begin in verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. There's some boldness being spoken of there in verse 28. But the warning that you saw in 27 is repeated in 29. So on both sides of take the bread and the wine boldly are the warnings. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now no one here is anything like those Corinthians. But the verses have an important admonition for every spirit-begotten member of the body of Christ. Discern the body of Christ. My purpose in this particular message is to encourage each of us to discern the body of Jesus Christ. Jesus instituted two important symbols that would help us to discern his body. These symbols were very carefully chosen. They paint pictures. They are tangible. They already had deep, important meanings to the people, and they even represented certain aspects of prophecy. Let's hear Jesus instituted these two symbols. Matthew 26. Matthew 26, I'm going to begin in verse 26. So Matthew 26, beginning in verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and he gave thanks and he gave it to them saying, drink you all of it. For this is the blood of my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So the symbols are clear. The bread and the wine. Let's talk about each. The bread. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ is the key to unlocking an understanding of the reality of God's love and mercy for his creation. The pain of the scourging must have been as much mental as physical. Unleavened bread represents the sinlessness of Christ and the purity of his word. The broken bread represents the broken body of Jesus Christ and so represents his lordship over all life and all manners of physical and mental health. Matthew 18, verses 16 and 17. So Matthew, and that's Matthew 8, not 18, Matthew 8. Matthew 8, beginning at verse 16. When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils. And he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Elias the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. So he takes our infirmities and bears our sicknesses. 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, I'm going to read verses 24 and 25. So 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. So all that beating and scourging that he took was so that we could be healed in more ways than one. He himself said in John 6, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. My flesh is food indeed. He who eats this bread will live forever. And of course that's true because we're looking at the whole plan of God here in the eating of this bread. If you're eating this bread, guess where you are? You're in the salvation process. The only people on the planet that can take this bread and take this wine are people in the salvation process. So he is saying, as you, in from year to year, are taking this bread and the wine, the outcome is clear. You will live forever. Thus, the bread represents not only physical strength, but much more spiritual strength. That is why Jesus calls himself the bread of life and the living bread which came down from heaven. Turn to John 6. John 6. And verse 48. John 6, beginning at verse 48. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. This is why Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. Very interesting. Matthew 6:11. Christ is talking not about just bread, but himself. Notice, Jesus was born in the little town of Bethlehem. Beth means house. Lehem, L-E-H-E-M, means bread. Christ was born in the house of bread. So he does everything symbolically. There is your prophecy. In Matthew 26:26, Jesus says, take, eat, this is my body. When you take that bread, remember in gratitude all that Jesus suffered on your behalf. Offer your own silent prayer that his health and strength be within you and all Christians everywhere. That's a neat way of looking at it, isn't it? We shouldn't just be praying that our health be good. We should be praying, first thanking God, and then praying that the health of Christ be in us. If Christ is working in and through us by the power of the Holy Spirit, then why can't we have his health? Why can't we ask for that? So we want to maybe pray in a more specific way and pray that the health of Jesus Christ be in us, because his health will displace all of our sicknesses. The wine. The wine, of course, is the blood of Jesus Christ. We read about this in Matthew 26 and verse 27. Many of these verses we're going to read tomorrow night. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 27. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink you all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. The question somebody might ask is, what does the blood of Jesus Christ do for us? I have, in answer to that question, seven things, at least, that the blood of Jesus Christ does for us. Number one, it forces sin into remission. It forces sin into remission. We just read it, Matthew 26 and verse 28. For this is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Notice how everything with God is you bring in God stuff. You bring in some aspect of God. You bring in the power of the Holy Spirit. You bring in fruit of the Spirit. You bring in prayer, study, whatever it is. When you bring that in, it displaces all of the negative stuff. It's the only way to get rid of negative things in us, is to bring in these things. So we can, by declaration, by invoking the idea, we can invoke the idea of bringing in the blood of Christ. And clearly we're going to do that tomorrow. We're going to do that symbolically tomorrow, but we're doing it spiritually all the time. And that's a big part of the whole reason that we do the Passover Lord's Supper from year to year, is to remind us of what we're supposed to be doing all year. So he says, this blood of his is shed for the remission of sins. What does remission mean? It means retreat. If somebody has cancer in their body and they say the cancer is in remission, it means it's declining, it goes away, it's backing off. And so when we bring in, by declarative invoking, we're asking, we're calling upon the blood of Christ. You do that every time you forgive somebody. You do that every time you're before the throne of God. The blood of Christ is going to be there somewhere. And when you do that, you're bringing that blood into your heart, and then these things have to back off. Number two, the blood bought us. The blood bought us. Acts 20, verse 28. You don't have to turn to these scriptures. There's one or two for each of these points. Acts 20 and verse 28 says, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood." So you look out over the world today, and you know that there's true churches of God out there. They were all bought. Bought and paid for by the blood of Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says that we were bought with a price. So we were bought with a price. Highest price in the universe, the blood of Christ. Number three, we are justified by his blood. It's the blood that got you into the salvation process. The blood of Christ is ever in your life in that process. Because every time you pray to God for healing of any kind, which we are doing all the time, you realize, especially on a spiritual level, we're in the salvation process. That's, his blood keeps us in there. We were bought with that blood so we could be in there. Now we're in that salvation process and we're justified. I've been saying for years that we're justified as long as we are in the process. And you're in that process and justified by the blood of Christ. Romans 5, 9 says, "Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." Number four of what the blood of Christ does. The blood redeems us. The blood redeems us. Ephesians 1, 7. "In whom we have redemption," how? "Through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." Isn't that interesting? The most precious thing in the universe is the blood of Christ. And what is he linking it to in this, in Ephesians 1:7? Forgiveness. So we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Fifth thing that the blood of Christ does, the blood purges our consciousness from dead works. See, again, bring in the blood and out goes the dead works. Hebrews 9, 14. So we're constantly, as a part of the salvation process, we're looking for dead works. What am I doing that wastes time? What am I doing that wastes effort? What am I doing that wastes my talent? You know, how could I have a better marriage? If the marriage could be one step better, then there's something back in this step that could be improved upon. So we're always looking to get rid of dead works. We want to be better in everything that we do. So the blood purges our conscience from dead works. In other words, it extracts the dead works. It pushes them to the side and lets the work of Christ go to the front. Hebrews 9:14. "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" We have to be in a process of purging our conscience from dead works. By the way, one of the chief things to purge is guilt. And I only say that because I'm getting so much input from the greater congregation of God, the body of Christ, about people feeling guilty about things that they've done. Sixth thing that the blood of Christ does, the blood cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1:7. "But if you walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." So not only are you purging your conscience, you're making yourself spiritually, morally clean. So that blood is cleaning us. Seventh thing, the blood lets us enter into the holiest place before the throne of God. Hebrews 10:9. So the blood lets us enter into the holiest place before the throne of God. Hebrews 10:19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. So the veil has been rent. And this verse brings us back to Christ was bold, and through his blood we can be so bold as to come before the throne of God. And if we can be that bold, then we can come to the Passover Lord's Supper and boldly take of that bread and that wine. Let us all do what Christ has commanded and encouraged us to do. Discern the body of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. And the question you're answering when you are examining yourself is, am I in the salvation process? The answer will be yes. You'll get an intonation from the Holy Spirit that you are remaining and going forward in the process. That's when the boldness will set in and you'll take that bread and the wine. So let us discern the body of Jesus Christ as we approach tomorrow night.